Good morning. Today we continue with our study on the Beatitudes, that portion of the Sermon on the Mount that gives us the secret to the happy life, the blessed life. This is probably the most famous and beloved section of Scripture in the New Testament. Last week we talked about the mountain and its significance, perhaps a place overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Indeed, they could remember that their forefathers had received the Ten Commandments and the assorted laws of Moses from a mountain. Exodus has God saying to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone, and with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Now from this mountain, Jesus was delivering the framework, the skeletal basis for his new covenant. We talked about the audience, the multitude and the crowd. It was made up of at least six groups of people. The Zealots, a group of Jews armed and ready to fight for the overthrow of the Roman government in Palestine. The Essenes, religious people who had left the rest of the population to live in communes, believing this was the only way that they could be God's holy ones. The Pharisees, the religious rite that had placed a public show-and-tell religion ahead of genuine righteousness and heart. They had become hypocrites. The Sadducees and the Herodians, a group of Jews that had compromised their faith and heritage in favor of political, social, and financial advantage. There was the publicans. These were tax collectors. They had sold out their Jewish brothers for a governmental job that had allowed massive cheating without reprisals. The remainder of the Jews were known as the poor and the sinners, the common people, the unschooled, those struggling for daily survival, the outcasts, those who were both financially and spiritually bankrupt and destitute before God. The deliverer of this sermon was none other than Jesus, God in the flesh. Matthew is painting Jesus in the heritage of Moses, a conduit delivering God's words to the people. The prophets of the Old Testament delivered divine pronouncements to the people. Here, Jesus is promising the blessings of the kingdom, the new covenant, and Luke says the kingdom of God. Jesus gave us an amazingly new concept when he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." In this new covenant, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not geographic, neither is it racial. Nor is it based strictly upon ritual and ceremony, but it is a righteousness of attitudes, heart conditions, mindsets, a disposition of life resulting in a way to live. Peter said of this kingdom, "It's a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that belong to God." Paul maintained it was having the heart, the mind, the attitude, and the behavior of Jesus. The famous philosopher Nietzsche felt that Christianity was inadequate because its emphasis on kindness, love, humility, meekness, and forgiveness. He advocated the achievements of a strong person were found in such attitudes as arrogance, power, initiative, and strength. He had an ardent disciple in Adolf Hitler who said, "Love is weak, hate is strong. We'll use hate and we'll rule the world." But history reveals that those who live by the sword perish with the sword, while those who live and die by kindness, love, humility, meekness, and forgiveness inherit the kingdom of God. We must be careful today that we do not allow the world to force us into its mold of the wrong kind of attitudes. Our world promotes and lives by arrogance, power, initiative, and strength. But the kingdom of God is found in the attitudes of kindness, love, humility, meekness, and forgiveness. Indeed, the kingdom of God is found within us. It is found with attitudes of the heart. Read with me our text for today, Matthew 5:1-3. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, And when he had set..." In Jesus' time, the teacher, the rabbis, traditionally were seated to teach, and the audience stood. When Jesus was seated, his disciples, the crowd that followed him, the multitude who had come to listen and to be taught. And he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed." Each of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. The Greek is Makarios. It is a word used to describe the joy of the gods, a divine joy, a state of supreme happiness, absolute peace, total tranquility. The Greek describes a state of joy, happiness, peace, tranquility that is self-contained, completely independent of change or chance. Some translators render this word happy, but Makarios is above and beyond our word happiness. It is a supreme happiness where the soul is overwhelmed with a joy and peace that knows no bounds, no limits. In Philippians 4, verse 7, Paul describes this as a peace or a joy that is beyond human understanding. You see, human happiness is dependent upon external circumstances of life, but our Christian joy, our Christian peace, and our tranquility are above situation and circumstances. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:22. No man, no thing will take away your joy. The happiness of this world can be won and lost. A change of finances, the loss of health, a terminal diagnosis, a bad career move, the death of a loved one, a ruptured relationship. But the blessings, the joy, the peace and tranquility Jesus is describing in these Beatitudes cannot be changed by a change of circumstance and situation. Nothing, no man can remove it if we will have these attitudes. They are indeed attitudes to be. Secondly, each Beatitude has a promise, a particular state of blessing. Note verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The attitude to have is poor in spirit. The promised state of blessing is that the kingdom belongs to you. Now, if you're reading from the King James, you'll note that are, or blessed are, is in italics, which means that it does not appear in the Greek. The verb has been added to each beatitude by the translators. Really, what Jesus is saying is this, "Oh, the blessed of those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom is theirs." Jesus is not saying that you be poor in spirit and the kingdom of heaven will be yours someday. He is saying that the kingdom already belongs to those who have this attitude. Well, what are these attitudes we're to have? And what kind of special blessings do they hold for us as children of God? Our first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus is saying, "Happy, blessed are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them." Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Barclay points out that there are two Greek words for poor. One describes the man who works for a living, and as a result, has just enough to survive, but nothing extra. He is getting by through the efforts of his own labors. This is not the word used here. The word for poor means he has nothing at all. Our word is used to describe one who is destitute, one who has absolutely no earthly resources by which he can control his destiny either here or in the hereafter, so he places his whole trust in God. It is the word Jesus used to describe the beggar in Luke chapter 16, and a certain beggar named Lazarus desired to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. This man was absolutely powerless. His own poverty has overwhelmed him. The pains of hunger keep him constantly on edge. If there is no mercy, he knows he will die. We are the beggar. Without God's love, mercy, and grace, we will die. We will perish. Poor in spirit is the complete absence of pride and self-reliance. It means being humble in our opinion of self. It means a willingness to die to self. It was Paul who said, "You must remember there was a time that you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, and, listen to this, and without hope and without God in the world." Perhaps this attitude is best seen in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in the temple. There he sees God Almighty and lifted up. He witnesses God's absolute sovereignty. When Isaiah sees God for who he is, he sees himself for who and what he is. He sees himself as being poor in spirit. As a result, he falls on his face saying, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Listen to me, friends. Note the next words from Isaiah's lips. "Here am I, Lord. Use me. Send me. Let me be your instrument of righteousness, your living sacrifice, your temple and tabernacle." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is speaking of those who see themselves as sinners without any resources to save themselves. Indeed, the kingdom of heaven is ours when we realize our own utter helplessness, hopelessness without God, and humble ourselves in the obedience to Him. I believe that two of Jesus' parables are great examples of those who are poor in spirit. First of all, the prodigal son. The wayward son found himself completely undone, helpless, hopeless, condemned to a pigpen existence in the far country. He realized that this world and its resources meant nothing, and that his relationship with the Father meant everything. So we hear him bare his soul. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be called a son. Make me a servant." David spoke of this heart condition when he said, "God desires a broken, a contrite heart." The second illustration is the publican and the Pharisee, who went up to pray. The publican prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee was too proud to admit his sins, but he bragged about his own righteousness. Now listen, friends. At the end of this narrative, Jesus concluded that one of these worshipers went away justified, the other condemned. Yes, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is within us. Genuine happiness is seeing ourselves as we really are, one in need of God's love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." If this morning you see yourself as you really are, lost and without resources to save yourselves, we ask you to come to Jesus. In genuine faith, repentance, submitting to the New Testament baptism, immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. Those on the day of Pentecost were troubled, and they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" They knew it was impossible for them to save themselves. But Peter's response was, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Perhaps as children of God, we must rethink our status before God, realizing that all our own righteousness is but filthy rags in His sight. We must learn to relax and lean back in the arms of His amazing grace, having the heart of poverty in spirit. If there's any way that we can help you, please let us know. And until next week, may God bless and keep you.